Okay, we are live, and I see a few folks out here. Good. I got a lot of stuff, a lot of questions that I was asked this week, so very grateful for that. So Julia Falling, hello, Southern Bell 7777, howdy. Sam Woodall, good to see you on the channel there, Sam. Art Shannon Jr., good to see you. And Jonathan Lugo, howdy. I'll go ahead and put it over here.
Howdy.
And Monergism Soli Deo Gloria. Those are four beautiful words. Monergism Soli Deo Gloria. Welcome. Okay, several questions. I want to try to get to these. I probably won't be able to get through all of them, especially one that was asked by a member of the congregation here. This individual asked a couple questions. One of them was about the what is the biblical rationale for the first day of the week being the Sabbath day now? And I was looking at Joe Moorcraft's 5,000-page commentary on the Larger Catechism, and he goes into great detail for pages and pages and pages about that. I'll make a few comments about it, but I don't want anyone to think that I'm answering that question as fully as it really should be answered. So I might postpone that question if I'm not able to. I want to do justice to that really important question. It's an important question because I actually served with an elder at the church in Ohio who was a Seventh-day Sabbatarian, and he was an elder before I even got to the church. I was always really surprised by that they would allow a Seventh-day Sabbatarian to be a ruling elder, someone who didn't even think we were worshiping on the correct day of the week. So that was really surprising to me. But anyway. Okay, the first question I'd like to answer is the question, do the terms wisdom and knowledge in the book of Proverbs mean the same thing and are interchangeable, or do they have different meanings? I've heard some people mention that knowledge could mean the understanding you get from learning, discovering, reading, studying, etc., and wisdom is the deeper kind of understanding that a Christian receives from the fear of God and thus understands everything in the world more fully and accurately. So I guess one might be more worldly and the other one more spiritual. Very, very good question. So I pulled up Proverbs in particular and looked at the primary word that's translated as wisdom. The Hebrew term is chokmah. Chokmah is the Hebrew word for wisdom. And the thing is, the meanings of the word chokmah for wisdom and then the word da'ath. Da'ath is knowledge. So da'ath, knowledge, and chokmah, wisdom, they have overlapping definitions. Okay, you can translate them with some of the same words. But technically, here's the full definition of chokmah, wisdom. Technical skill, aptitude, experience, good sense. So it is more of an ability to apply knowledge in various situations. So yeah, wisdom is a little deeper than merely knowing things in your mind. I mean, that's true even in what the Hebrew word means. So that's wisdom. Now, knowledge, da'ath, the term da'ath, means facts, things that you know, but it also includes knowledge and discernment. You can translate the term as discernment. If someone is without knowledge, you could say that they're without discernment too. We would use the English word knowledge in the same way. As far as one term being more worldly or the term knowledge being worldly and the term wisdom being more spiritual. Hi, Desi. I don't think it's necessarily the case. It depends on how the terms are being used. Of course, in their context. Someone could have worldly wisdom, and they could have godly wisdom too. Someone can have worldly knowledge and godly knowledge too. But I think that the thing to remember is that as far as those terms, the way they're used, it's always dependent completely on their context. But it's not like that. Here's the thing I want to emphasize: chokmah, wisdom, and da'ath. Are not real different words from each other. They have overlapping, what you would call an overlapping semantic domain. They actually can refer to the same thing. It just depends on the context. So, but it is true. One is more just of head knowledge. The other one is the ability to apply that knowledge, whether it's in a godly or an ungodly way. So that one of the points I would want to emphasize is that even if a person has wisdom and knowledge, it does not necessarily follow from that that they're that they are a godly person. To me, the quintessential example of that is King Solomon. I mean, I don't think it's ever happened, at least in recorded history that we have in Scripture, God ever came down and said to someone, "What can I do for you? You name it, you got it." And God did that for Solomon. And, you know, whatever you ask, I will do. And Solomon, is most remembered in 1 Kings, asks for wisdom. He asks for wisdom. He says he felt inadequate to judge the people of Israel, and he asks for wisdom. So God gives him wisdom. But included in that wisdom is incredible knowledge. And we know that from 1 Kings 4:32. It says about Solomon, he spoke 3,000 proverbs. We have many of those in the Old Testament book of Proverbs. And his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. So in giving him great wisdom, knowledge kind of came with it. He knew about all sorts of stuff. Verse 34 of 1 Kings chapter 4 says, "And men of all nations, from all kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon." So you see how, even in that context there, that's the word chokmah, refers also to the incredible knowledge that he had. Okay, so the Hebrew words have a bit wider application in terms of the way that you can use them. Wisdom can refer to great knowledge too. But Solomon is a great example of someone who had both. He had great wisdom and great knowledge, but didn't live out a godly life. We know 1 Kings 11, verse 1, it's a tragic phrase of a verse. "And Solomon loved many foreign women." And it's like, nosedive after that, which is incredible. Because in 1 Kings 8 and 9, where Solomon builds the temple, and then does this incredible, amazing prayer of dedication at the temple, within just a couple chapters, he descends into gross immorality, and he disobeys directly what Deuteronomy 17 said about the kings. Remember Deuteronomy 17? Deuteronomy 17, God tells Israel, "Now, I want to be your king, but I know you're going to reject me. But when you reject me, I want to have a say in who the king is. I want to appoint the king. And the king is not to multiply wives." He is not to do that. And, of course, what did the kings do? They all multiplied wives. David, Solomon. Solomon, in particular, had 1,000 women at his disposal. And that was not a good thing. That was a really, really, really bad thing. And yet, he had chokmah, wisdom, and he had da'at, knowledge. More chokmah and da'at than anyone that's ever lived. And yet he wasn't godly. So I had ministers tell me there's 18 inches between your head and your heart. And you can have all the wisdom and knowledge, and you understand the way things work, and you understand human relations. But if you don't act on those things, if you don't actively love your spouse, if you don't actively practice self-control in the way that you discipline your children, if you don't have those attributes of true godliness, the wisdom and knowledge aren't going to do you a whole lot of good. And so that's why prayer and Bible memorization and accountability to other people and fellowship and constantly being in the Word of God and being with the people of God are so important to Christian discipleship and Christian nurture and Christian growth. Okay, so that's the first question about wisdom and knowledge and what those terms mean. Okay, and I'm going to postpone that person's other question towards the end, because I don't think I'll be able to get to all of it, because it's a big question. Why we worship, why we look at the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. You know, our own confession says that from the beginning of the world until the resurrection of Christ, it was the seventh day. That was the Sabbath. But from the resurrection of Christ until the end, the Sabbath day is the Lord's Day. It's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. Pardon me. Okay. Someone else asked the question. Asked me the question. Hey, John, Shell, senior. So Art is a junior, and John Shell is a senior. Oh, that's cool. I'm just a nobody. I'm just a Patrick Hines. Hi, Jesse. Desi, good to see you all there on the chat thing. Okay, eschatology. Another question here on eschatology. I know this is a little late for this kind of question, but when you get a chance, could you go over the high points between dispensational eschatology and a reformed view of eschatology? Just the basics. I know that you could make several messages on this subject at the least. I think I understand the difference coming from a Baptist background, but I would like to hear what you think. Okay, very good question. You're right. I did an 8-part series on eschatology. Four of the 8 were a verse by verse, phrase by phrase walkthrough of Matthew 24 of the Olivet Discourse, which of course is extremely important in terms of your understanding of eschatology of the future. But basically, when you talk about classic, J.N. Darby Scofield Reference Bible dispensational eschatology, I recognize there's what's called progressive dispensationalism today. In fact, in the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, the article on dispensationalism was written by Charles Ryrie. And I'll tell you what, you can tell that Charles Ryrie has been criticized very severely by covenant theology, because his dispensationalism is not your granddaddy's dispensationalism. He sounds a lot more like us than he does like a Scofield Reference Bible dispensationalist. But basically, here are the high level differences between dispensational eschatology and I would call a classic Reformed eschatology is basically amillennialism. Almost everybody in the entire history of the church, almost everyone is amillennial. That is the majority position. Really from the time of Augustine when he wrote The City of God all the way down to today, almost every major theologian to a man was amillennial. But, okay, meaning we don't believe there's a literal 1,000-year-long reign of Christ on the earth before the inaugurated full eternal state. And for my part, the primary reason that is just an intolerable position, all forms of premillennialism, is you are left with resurrected, glorified Christians cohabitating the earth with mortals that are still getting married, having babies, and dying. For 1,000 years, that goes on. And I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I don't see that anywhere in Scripture. Resurrected, glorified Christians cohabitating the earth with mortals that are still getting married, having babies, and dying. I don't think that is even remotely possible. So the millennium is the entire interadvental period between the first and second comings of Christ. Okay, but that's basic amillennial eschatology. It's not that we don't believe, alpha privative, no millennium. It's, we don't look at it as a literal 1,000-year-long future earthly kingdom where even in classic dispensational eschatology, there's going to be a rebuilt temple and they're going to offer sacrifices in it and everything else, which is totally bizarre, because that would mean that redemptive history is going to take a gigantic U-turn and go back to types and shadows as if that was the glory period. It's not. The types and shadows have all been fulfilled. Why would you go back to types and shadows when the reality of Christ is here? So dispensational eschatology, the key to all of it, the key to understanding dispensational eschatology is this. There is Israel, and then there's this other thing called the church. And covenant theology is just the opposite of that. There's the church. Even all the ancient creeds, we confess that there is how many churches? One. And it didn't start in Acts chapter 2. The church started with believers in the promise that God made to Adam and Eve and the serpent in the Garden of Eden, that one day the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The church is Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, those believing Jews, together with their households and really what grew up to be the nation of Israel. That is the church prior to the coming of Christ. And many of those people, many of those Jewish people, and then there was the phenomenon of non-descendants of Abraham could be part of the church back then too. Exodus 12:48, I'd emphasize that a lot. That non-Jews could join the church by being circumcised, their whole household would be circumcised, and then they could partake the Passover and so on. There is one people of God, not two. Dispensationalism is there's this thing called Israel, and God makes all these promises to Israel. God sends Jesus with an offer of the kingdom, which they reject. And instead of accepting it, they crucify him. And God says, fine, I'll go off onto the side and do this plan B, the church. And so for the last couple thousand years, God has been in this gigantic parenthesis, this plan B. And it includes Jews and Gentiles and in the church. And eventually, God is going to rapture the church off of the earth so he can go back to dealing with national Israel again. And so there's two separate peoples of God. There's Israel and the church, and they have two completely different plans, two separate plans of salvation. And so now there's more that goes into that as far as dispensational eschatology, and just not only dispensational eschatology, but a dispensational view of redemptive history. Because dispensationalism believes that there's these seven dispensations, seven unique economies in which God interacts with and deals with man, which obviously we don't accept that. We see covenant of works, covenant of grace. They both unfold all the way through the rest of human history. There's covenant of works, covenant of grace. And the reason, as I've emphasized many times, the reason that we believe in a covenant of grace is not because, well, here's a Bible verse and it says, here's a covenant of grace. The reason that we have to believe that there's one covenant of grace is this. There's only been one way that any human being after the fall has ever been justified, declared righteous, and adopted into God's family and gotten to heaven. That is repentance unto life and faith in Jesus Christ. That is the covenant of grace. That's the covenant of grace. It is made together. It is made with God, with Christ, and all of the elect in him. Now that unfolds through a series of successive covenants. But we say that there's one covenant of grace because there's one way of justification. There's one way of salvation. Dispensational view of redemptive history has a bunch of different ways in which sinners are made right with God and can get into heaven. But the primary issue as far as eschatology is also dispensational eschatology is profoundly pessimistic about the future. They think that things are going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And then finally, Jesus is going to rapture the church off the earth. At least most believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. There's other views. There's mid-trib, post-trib. That's the idea that there's going to be 7 years of hell on earth, at the end of which Jesus will make a peace treaty with Israel or something. Then there's another coming of Christ. It's pretty strange. There's a lot of different variations on it, but dispensationalism is very complicated, and there's like three or four resurrections, and it really is a mess. Another thing to the person that asked this question, here's another very important point that I hope that you'll remember. Here's one of the key differences. This is a serious problem with dispensational eschatology. Historically, from the time of the apostles and the writing of the New Testament all the way down to today, the people of God have looked forward to the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. We look forward to the second coming of Christ, not the rapture. And in fact, the way that evangelism is often done, I mean, you hear dispensational preachers say this all the time, you better get right or get left. Get right with God or you're going to be here for 7 years of hell on earth. And it's like, that's not why people become Christians. You don't become a Christian to escape an earthly tribulation. You become a Christian because you're grieving over the depths of your own sin, and you know you need forgiveness in Christ. That's the issue. Historically, Christians have looked forward to the second coming. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Not to the rapture. That's a 19th century invention. So, dispensational eschatology, there are two peoples of God. There's Israel, and then there's this other thing called the church. And the deal is, the church is plan B. The church is a parenthesis. Once God's done with the church and raptures us all out of here, he's going to go back to Israel and dealing with them. Biblically, though, we would argue that there's one people of God, one gospel, one God, and one plan of salvation. That is the case for Jews and Gentiles alike. And there's only one. There haven't been seven different ways that God has interacted with man, etc. So I hope that answers your question. Just looking over here at the chat thing. On sermon audio, there's a series by Grover Gunn at our church in 2008 that's very interesting if you want to dig deeper into dispensationalism. Yeah, you know, Rebecca, I've noticed that before. I've seen that. I have never listened to it. I've seen that those have had a lot of downloads. I've heard of that guy. I cannot recall who he is, though. So, yeah, I'm sure it's real good stuff. But that, you're right. That's on way back. That's like, wow, that's 12 years ago. Okay, next question. The prologue of Hebrews is wonderful. I'm reading the question here. But in the first two verses, wait, real quick. Someone just asked, thanks, Art. Who are the 12 apostles? I need this for my history test. I'm not going to help you cheat, whoever that is. Who are the 12 apostles? Larry, Curly, Moe, and their three brothers. Okay, next question. The prologue of Hebrews is wonderful, but in the first two verses, especially, there is so much in the Greek that is often missed in English. The adverbs that begin the book, palumeros and palutropos, each is a hapax legomenon, which means they occur only once in Scripture, so they're unique adverbs. Palumeros is mostly mistranslated. Both are compounds that actually do translate as the sum of their parts. That isn't always true of compounds. That's right. My favorite compound word is anagnosko. I remember making a flashcard for anagnosko is the compound of ana, which is a preposition that means up or upwards, and gnosko means to know. So anagnosko would think it means to know up, or to up-know, or something like that. But the word means to read, or the lexical form means I read. So yeah, you're right. Not all compound words are the sum of their parts. Excuse me. More importantly, real quick, Hebrews chapter 1. Our English Bibles usually translate, have as the first word, God. And they do that because it's in the nominative case. It's the subject of the sentence there. But the first word is palumeros, which means I've got it glossed here as in various parts, and many ways, palutropos, God of old having spoken to the fathers and the prophets, right? The New American Standard translates that as God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Okay, so, all right, let me get back to the question here. More importantly, each emphasizing the contrast between former modes of revelation and the new mode of revelation. Right, the former was fragmentary, coming in bits, in pieces. Right, as long as you understand that with that, that the bits and pieces of revelation that God did give were sufficient to build up the elect unto salvation. So it wasn't that they didn't have the gospel or enough about the gospel. They only had a fragment of it or something. What they did have was sufficient for them to know how to be reconciled to God and how to be saved. And two, it came in multiple ways, right? Through prophets, in dreams, visions, things like that. Like Jacob had dreams. God spoke directly to Abraham, or even before he was Abraham, to Abram there in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. Okay, so let's see. But now he has spoken en huio. I was looking at this before we started. En huio means in son. In son. And the questioner says the noun is anarthrous. Anarthrous means it doesn't have a definite article in front of it, which is true. It doesn't. The Greek definite article, which means a lot more than the, has a much wider possible usages than merely to be an article, like the English the. They can actually function as a pronoun in Greek. So son, when it says has spoken to us in a son, Young's literal translation translates it as a son, which I don't think that's a good translation. Because we all know who this is. It's not like God has 10 sons and then he's got to pick one. He just picked one. We all know that this is Jesus. We all know that this is Christ, that he is the son of God. So, okay. The noun is anarthrous, right? Huios, son, is anarthrous. It doesn't have an article in front of it. My second year Greek professor said God has spoken in sonness, a unique and final means of speaking to us. I think this is the critical thing that is missed in translation because Greek is not English. In normal English, the sonness idea can only be brought out with lots of extra words. Also, there is no his in the Greek here. That's right. The possessive pronoun is not used there. That's why the translators will italicize words like the New King James has spoken to us by his son. But it doesn't really read well to say he has spoken to us by son. I mean, Young's literal says in a son. I think that you're not really losing anything by saying if you put his son, because obviously that expression, his son, is used in many other places in scripture. Okay, one can see why an English translation would add it, the word his, in front of son, but if it were added to the Greek text, it would muddy the clarity and emphasis of the phrase. I'm not sure I agree with that. Does not the rest of the book of Hebrews flesh out the uniqueness and superiority of Christ the Son over all other means of God's communicating with his people? Yes, but I don't think that is hurt by saying his son, because we all know that this is his son. This is his son. All the former methods are obsolete, exactly. While perfect in their time, for their time, they have been replaced by the living word and the written word, right? While a good English translation communicates a lot of this, some things are missing. The Greek here is beautiful, right? And that's one thing, when you get deeper into the into Greek, you look at a verse like this. I mean, I'm looking at it right now, and you know exactly what it's saying. You know what it's saying. But at times, you can really struggle. Okay, how do you bring that over into English without, in any way, shape, or form, altering it? I mean, to translate that as in these last days, eschatu to hemeron, in these last days, the two-tone, the demonstrative pronoun, these last days has spoken to us in son. I mean, literally, that's how it reads. Has spoken to us in son. I don't know that it's helped by saying in sonness, because the point being made here is that Jesus Christ, when he became incarnate, when he came into the world, he is the culmination of all the promises of the Old Testament. They all converge in the incarnation of God's Son, Jesus Christ. And when the revelation given to explain Christ, to the gospel accounts of his life, and then the epistles that explain in detail what he accomplished, we now have everything that we need. There is a finality to the incarnation, the commissioning of the apostles, and then the writings that were done by the apostles and the associates of the apostles being inscripturated and received by the church. That's it. God is done speaking to us now. We don't need any more divine revelation. And so the incarnation is spoken to it in these last days. He spoke to us in his son. I mean, I would never translate that as in a son, because that gives the impression that God's got a bunch of sons by nature. We're sons and daughters of God by adoption, but he's only got one son by nature. And the book of Hebrews, what is really working to illustrate there is that, like the questioner said, the superiority of Christ over angels, because some of the Jews at the time had a fascination with angels. Superiority of Christ over Moses, superiority of Christ's priesthood over the Levitical and the Aaronic priesthood. And the reason he's saying all this, the reason that this is so important, was it would have been very hard for a Jew who is steeped in the Old Testament and saw the importance of circumcision and Passover and the feasts, and saw the importance of the priesthood and the sacrificial system and the temple. It would have been very hard for them to now realize, oh, all that's obsolete now. Now we have Christ. We have the fulfillment. There's no need for priests. No need for a temple. No need for animal sacrifices. There's no need to keep the Passover. No need to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. No need to do all this stuff anymore. Now we have Christ, and he is superior to everything that came before. Okay? Now, what I've often pointed out, like, people will say, well, what is it that makes the new covenant new? There's a lot that's new. We don't have a temple. We don't have priests anymore. There's no sacrificial system. We don't need priests. We have elders and deacons now. Elders are ministers of the word of God and the gospel. They preach and teach the word of God, and they shepherd the flock. So those are real significant changes. We don't have animal sacrifice. There's no need for all that stuff. No need for any of it. But one thing that is not new about the new covenant is the idea of regeneration. One thing that is not new about the new covenant is that it's unbreakable. The Abrahamic covenant is unbreakable. Remember, God swears the self-maledictory oath. The smoking fire pot comes down and passes between the pieces, and Abraham doesn't even go through. God swears the oath, and Hebrews 6, 13-18 spells that out very clearly. There's nothing higher he could swear by. So he swore by the integrity of his own deity that he would save those people, that he would fulfill that promise. Okay, let me check and see if anyone's emailing me. Okay. So yeah, good question. Okay, last thing here. If it is ever possible, it would be wonderful to have a Greek reading group at BHPC that met perhaps twice a month. We have enough people who have studied the language that we could really benefit. That would be cool. But why just Greek? Let's do Hebrew too. let's do Hebrew for sure. That would be really beneficial. I agree. It'd be good to like have a block of text that we're going to read together, and we could kind of prepare for that. That would be good. That would help us stay sharp on the languages for sure. We have enough people. Who else at church has studied Greek? Other than, I know that the Fallings have. I know that Art knows some Greek. So we'll see. I don't know. I would love to do that. That'd be super cool. The Bible Geek Club. That would be really cool. Okay. Let's see. There was another question here. Okay. Was that it? Is that all the questions I got here? There's that. And then that. We did eschatology. Okay. We've only used up 32 minutes. Okay. I haven't gotten any more emails. I have no texts. Okay, let's get to this last one. I'm not going to be able to do justice to this. This is a really good question. This was actually from the first questioner. Actually, she had two questions. Could you reinforce and explain why we should hold to the Sabbath changing from the last day of the week to the first day of the week as indicated in Scripture? Okay. Bill, yeah, you're right. Bill McSpadden knows the languages too. I know that. Okay. So that's like five people total. That's cool. I like the idea of a reading group like that where we could bring our Greek and Hebrew. We can't just do Greek. Gotta do Hebrew too. Gotta do Hebrew. You can't neglect that. Okay. Question 116 of the larger catechism asks the question, what is required in the fourth commandment? Fourth commandment requires of all men the sanctifying or keeping holy to God such set times as he hath appointed in his word, expressly one whole day in seven, which was the seventh from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ. Now here's the key part. And the first day of the week ever since, and so to continue to the end of the world, which is the Christian Sabbath, and in the New Testament called the Lord's Day. Now, this is a fairly involved argument, but let me just go over a couple of passages here. I might do a whole program on this, because I was looking at Moorcraft's stuff and kind of reviewing some of it, and I was like, yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, that's a good point, too. Yeah, that's a good point, too. That's a good point, too. And it would take a while to get through all this stuff, but if this individual wants it, I could email this as an attachment and just mark the pages. It's an excellent analysis. One thing that Joe Moorcraft's commentary on the larger catechism, it's actually like the byproduct of like 500 sermons he did over like 8 years or something. And it's excellent. I use it all the time. It's called Authentic Christianity. I have the hard copies up there on my bookshelf, but I have a PDF of the whole thing. It's very nicely formatted and edited up, and it's searchable, and it's just a great resource. I use it all the time. But Moorcraft stuff on this, he's got a whole section called, let's see, It's Changed to the Lord's Day. And then the biblical and theological basis for the change of the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday. And this section is long. I mean, this is a long section, so I don't want to just read through this whole thing, but listen to just a couple passages of Scripture here. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed to the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Listen, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. So what that is pointing out, and there's other examples of this, Christian people met together for worship on Sunday, on the first day of the week. On the first day of every week, that's when they met. That's why we do too. That's why we meet and take up a collection on Sunday. We follow apostolic example. Acts 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So what do you see there? You see a gathering of Christian people to hear preaching on the first day of the week. Okay, and so there's a lot more that goes into this discussion. There's a lot of stuff that you have to look at in the Old Testament, the creation ordinance of the Sabbath, and the fact that the resurrection of Christ is really the key. In fact, let me just read this one little section here. I think this is really helpful. Listen to this. Moorcraft's really good here. As the last Adam, Jesus came to fulfill the covenant of works for all his people, in which Adam failed. And now, in Christ, we begin our spiritual life from the vantage point of our spiritual and eternal rest in him from sin. The old is gone, the new is here. As God, the Son incarnate, the recreator and rest bringer, Jesus makes all things new. A new church, new hearts, new Israel, new laws, new sacraments, new heavens, new earth, physical resurrection of Jesus, new covenant, and a new day of rest to commemorate the beginning and dawning of the triumphant kingdom of God. That gives me the chills. The key to the change of the Sabbath days from the seventh to the first is the resurrection of Christ. And he has a quotation here from Francis Nigel Lee, quote, "It is important to note that Christ did not rise on the Saturday Sabbath, turning that day into one of joy, but deliberately passed it by in death and fulfilled the prophecies who arise on the third day by rising on Sunday, the day after the Saturday Sabbath, thus turning Sunday, not Saturday, into the day of joy." This is one of the classic objections. I'm going to break it from the quotation here. Why would we celebrate Easter when every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday? Every single Sunday, we remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we don't just remember the resurrection every Sunday. We remember the incarnation and the cross work, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his intercession in heaven. We remember the gospel every single Sunday. Now, granted, I've preached on the resurrection on Easter Sunday before, but there's no such thing as Easter Sunday in Scripture, nor is there any such thing as Christmas. You're free to do whatever you want with those things. You're free to ignore them completely. If you want to do something in commemoration of Christ, you're free to do that, and you're free not to if you don't want to. But the key to understanding why we worship, why the first day of the week is the Christian Sabbath, is because on the Saturday, Jesus was still dead. But he came back to life on Sunday. He came back to life on Sunday. And Moorcraft goes on. Friday and Saturday, Christ spent in death, humiliation, and the grave. On Sunday, Christ was exalted from the grave. How could his disciples ever again celebrate the sorrowful horrors of the last old, joyless Saturday Sabbath? Think about that. Think about that. The last time the Sabbath was on Saturday, Jesus was dead. He was dead, buried in the tomb. Listen to that sentence again. How could his disciples ever again celebrate the sorrowful horrors of the last old, joyless Saturday Sabbath? How could they ever cease celebrating the joy and gladness of that first new Sunday Sabbath? John 20, verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." After And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the door having been opened, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Immediately after Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, the disciples already attributed special importance to Sunday. On the evening of the very Sunday Jesus arose from the grave, they were meeting together. This is the beginning of the Lord's Day. That's why we call it the Lord's Day Sabbath. The Lord's Day Sabbath. Then, 8 days later, on the first day of the second week after Jesus' resurrection, the disciples gathered again. The resurrected Christ confirmed their practice by personally appearing in their gathering during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. John's Gospel speaks of the disciples meeting on the day of Christ's resurrection, the first day of the week, and then their meeting 8 days later. The first day and the eighth day are linked in the symbolism of the Old Testament ceremonial calendar. Here you have a quotation from Leviticus 23, by the way. You really want to understand the significance of the feasts and why they're so important, get a good study Bible and slowly, methodically read through Leviticus 23 and look at all the New Testament citations that are in their cross-reference notes. Leviticus 23, key chapter of that sadly much neglected book of the Pentateuch, Leviticus. Here are the quotations from Leviticus 23:34. On the 15th of the seventh month is the Feast of Booths. That's also the Feast of Tabernacles. For 7 days to the Lord. On the first day is a holy convocation. You shall do no laborious work of any kind. For 7 days you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation and present an offering by fire to the Lord. It is an assembly. You shall do no laborious work. On exactly the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the crops of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord for 7 days, with a Sabbath rest on the first day and a Sabbath rest on the eighth day. The Feast of Booths was a feast of joy and thanksgiving to the Lord. The Feast of Pentecost, that's chapter 23, Leviticus 23, 15, 25, symbolized the gathering of the first fruits of the world harvest of the elect from all nations, and the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, symbolized the completion of the universal and final harvest and the newness of consummated life in the kingdom of Christ. It is for this reason that the first day of the week played such a symbolic role in the rituals of this feast. Our text speaks of the 15th day, which is the first day of the week after 2 weeks of 7 days. You hear that? You have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. The first day is the 15th of the third week. Okay, listen to that again. It is for this reason that the first day of the week played such a symbolic role in the rituals of this feast. Our text speaks of the 15th day, which is the first day of the week after 2 weeks of 7 days. The first day closely connected with the eighth day. The first day of the week after 1 week of 7 days. Each of these first day Sabbaths in the Old Testament ceremonial calendar symbolized the newness and consummation of life in the kingdom of Christ. They were also days of holy convocation and the assembly of the congregation of the Lord in public worship, Leviticus 23:36. The symbolism of the first day and the eighth day shaped Christian thinking about the Lord's Day. It was for this reason that John spoke of the resurrected Jesus Christ meeting with his gathered disciples on the first day and then 8 days later. These first days of the week were still considered days of holy convocation for the Christian church to celebrate the resurrection of Christ who would come to them and minister to them in their worship services. These first day Sabbaths fit perfectly in the new day, new life, new dispensation, new creation, and new heavens and new earth, which Jesus Christ put into place. With the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the consummation had begun and the ingathering of the elect of God from the four corners of the earth. And it shall advance first day of the week by first day of the week until the second coming of Christ at the end of the world, which will begin God's eighth day of eternal Sabbath for his people in the bliss of his presence. And there's a citation here from Isaiah 66:23. Listen, Isaiah 66:23. Oops. Isaiah 60, if I can spell it, Isaiah 66:23. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. They shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. again, in finishing off the Moorcroft quotation, as the apostles understood the symbolism of the first day and the eighth day by inspiration, they changed the day for celebrating the eternal rest and newness of life in the resurrected Christ from the seventh day to the first day, with Christ's full authority, since they were infallibly inspired by Christ's own Holy Spirit. Now, there's a few more, there's more to the argument here, but really the key to understanding why do we meet on the first day? Because that's the day that our Lord rose from the dead. And think about what we learned earlier there. The very last time that there was a Saturday Sabbath, Jesus was dead in the tomb. Dead in the tomb, his disciples were despondent. They were hiding. They were scared to death. They thought it was all over. But then when Christ rose on the first day of the week, and then came to them 8 days later, I mean, it's, you see the Lord's day, the day of the resurrection. It really is like a symbolic inbreaking of the age to come. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection on the first day of the week. We celebrate that. It's almost like we want to get out of history and step on into eternity now with the eighth day. With the eighth day being God's day of rest, the symbolic of our eternal rest in Christ. So, hope that at least begins to answer your question. Maybe I'll send you this as an attachment. It might be too. It's 4,674 pages long, but this section is just a few pages, which are well worth looking at and looking up all the references to see the fuller biblical theological rationale for worshiping on Sunday as opposed to a Saturday. Okay. Okay, there's a couple other questions that have shown up here. Let's see if I check my email. Okay. Alright. This one is qualitative. Okay, let's see. Okay, I thought if we died, we would go straight to heaven. If you have time, can you elaborate on Abraham's bosom? Okay. Yeah, when we die, there is the intermediate state. There is the intermediate state. We go to be with Christ. We know that from 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, and then Philippians chapter 1, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's a phrase that occurs a couple times. Jesus' promise to the repentant man on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So when his soul was released, it went to the good part of Sheol or Hades, the holding place of departed souls before the resurrection of Christ. So we go to be with Christ, which in a sense is heaven. It's like pre-heaven. But heaven itself is after the resurrection, after Jesus returns and raises everybody back to life, and there's the great white throne judgment and the separation of the nations, the sheep from the goats, and all of that. So, yes, there is a place that's bad and a place that's good, that's a temporary holding place. What will be our experience of it? I don't know. Will we experience time the way we do here? I don't know. It's very hard to say. And while that parable, and I think it's Luke 16 of the rich man Lazarus, certainly provides a bit of a window into that, you want to be careful about constructing too much theology into the details of parables. You just want to be a little bit careful with that. But yeah, even our own catechism, citing 2 Corinthians 5 and Philippians 1, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, says, what benefit do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. So as soon as a person dies, you know, people that lose a loved one that knows Christ, they immediately ask the question, where are they? Where are they? They are with Jesus, which is soul stirring to think about, but that's what the truth is. That's what the scriptures tell us. Okay. Monergism, Soli Deo Gloria, can you help me understand the last bit from here? Chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree, Section 1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably, ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Good question. How can God decree everything that comes to pass, and yet he's not the author of sin? What that's saying is that God himself does not commit sin. Secondary causes are the ones that bring about sin. Now, they do exactly what God decrees that they would do. There are incredible examples of this, Acts chapter 4, where Herod and Pontius Pilate were raised up by God to do what he predestined them to do. And what they did was the greatest evil in the history of mankind. They murdered the Son of God, a perfectly innocent man. A perfectly innocent man. They put him to death. They committed the worst sin in the history of time. In the history of time. And yet they were predestined to do so. Now, God is not the one who actually betrayed Jesus and nailed him to a cross, but he decreed that that would happen through by their evil actions. Their intentions were evil, but God meant it for good. And you see another example of that, where God is not the author of sin, and nor is violence offered to the will of creatures. What that's saying is that no one is ever forced to do anything against their will. You and I will never do anything against our will, ever. You always do what you desire to do most. Always. Always, 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 always. So, when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery in Genesis 37 and following, when they sold him into slavery, here's the question. Did they intend to do evil? Yes. Were their motives evil? Yes. Are they accountable to God for what they did? Yes. Will God judge them for what they did? Yes. Did they commit serious sins against their brother Joseph by selling him off into slavery and then lying to their father saying that he was dead? Did they sin by doing that? Yes. Was it evil? Yes. Is that what they wanted to do? Yes. Were they forced to do any of that against their will? No. Did God decree every single thing that they did? Yep. And you know who knew that more than anyone else? It was Joseph himself. Joseph himself. What is it? Genesis 45:7, if my memory serves me correctly. Yeah, Genesis 45:7. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. When his brothers came back and their lives were saved because of the extra grain that they had there, because God gave Joseph the interpretation of Pharaoh's dream, Joseph understood his brothers egregiously sinned against him, but God sent him into Egypt. You hear that? This is a man who's been through the crucible and the fiery furnace of trial. And it was either for him, believe in the sovereignty of God and trust him fully, or I'm going to lose it. I'm going to go crazy. Have you ever noticed in your Christian life that God does that? He gives you no choice but to trust in him. Either you're going to believe I'm sovereign, or you're going to go nuts. You're going to lose your sanity. Joseph came out of the furnace of affliction for about 13 years in Egypt. He came out of that a spiritual giant. And he said, God sent me before you. But they threw him down in a pit. They sold him into slavery. Lied to his father. And what did Joseph understand? God sent me here to save your life. Wow. There's a man who has an excellent knowledge of God, who understands God's sovereignty perfectly. Okay, and at the end of the book, after Jacob comes and sees Jacob, and he dies, Joseph's brothers are scared again. They're scared again that Joseph's going to take revenge on them. Why doesn't Joseph ever take vengeance on them? Because he saw the hand of God in their sin. Now, God wasn't the one who sinned, but he decreed that those men, acting in accordance with their own nature and their own desires, would bring Joseph down there, would get him over there into Egypt. So their sins were predestined by God, decreed by God. But God's not the one that did them. Secondary causes. What they do, they are responsible for, because they always act according to their own will and their own desires. Okay? So, verse 20 of Genesis 50, a verse worth memorizing. When Joseph's brothers come and forgive us again, they ask forgiveness again. How often do we do that, you know, even with God? We ask forgiveness for the same things over and over again. It says in verse 17, and Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face. They said, behold, we are your servants. Verse 19 of Genesis 50, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid, I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. How many even mature, seasoned Christians could speak with that kind of grace to people who had wronged them on that level? I mean, Joseph was a giant. He was a spiritual giant. To say, guys, stop beating yourself up about it. I mean, this guy suffered. Suffered at their hands. He heard them talking about killing him. He heard them conspire about lying to his father. He was unjustly imprisoned. He was put in Potiphar's house. He lived a miserable life. He was all by himself in a pagan land for 13 years. Don't worry, guys. I forgive you. You meant evil for me, against me. God meant it for good. He looked and trusted in the good that God brought out of it. How many of us need to do that with things from our past? Ways people have wronged us. Has it ever occurred to you, maybe the ways that people have sinned against you themselves have been decreed by God to change you in a certain way, to help your character develop in a certain way? That doesn't excuse them for what they did. What Joseph's brothers did was evil. If you've been wronged in a real serious, serious, terrible way at some point in your life and you're passed by someone, and those scars are still there and those things hurt, that doesn't make it any less evil that they did that to you. But look like Joseph did. Look for the good. We have a promise from God. There's always a good purpose. There's always something good. Even in the worst of trials. And Joseph so deeply trusted that, that he told his brothers very, very plainly, God sent me here. Now, they're the ones that sent him there. They're the ones that sold him off into slavery. And he just says, God sent me here to save your life. That had to be pretty humbling to them, I would imagine, for sure. But we always act in accordance with our will, with our desires. We always have freedom to act in according to our own nature and according to our desires. That's what we always do. And that nature and those desires are decreed by God. When we sin, we're accountable for it, and we're doing what God decreed we would do. But it's not God himself that's doing it. It's us acting as secondary causes. Okay, sometimes God does things directly, like when God parted the Red Sea. That was God directly intervening there. Other times God works through secondary causes, like the crucifixion of Jesus was decreed by God through the sinful actions of Herod, Pontius Pilate, and the Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders that brought it about. Okay. The name of Joe Moorcraft's book again, it's called Authentic Christianity. If you'd like it, I'll just send you the PDF of it. I mean, it's five big fat volumes. I mean, it's huge hardback. So I never use the hardback volumes. I just don't. I use the PDF. The PDF is really nice. It's about 5,000 pages long. And that guy read so many books and so many things to put those sermons together. It's an explication of the larger catechism. The Westminster Larger Catechism is the greatest detailed explanation of Christianity ever written by human beings on this planet. By far. It has no competitors. It is the greatest explanation of Christianity ever written by human beings. Okay. Monergism, you are very welcome. That's a really good question. The issue of God's decrees and the way that interacts with human decisions and things like that, and how is God exonerated from being chargeable with sin and things like that. Those are really good questions. Really good questions. But those texts of scripture, I think, address that pretty clearly. So, okay. That's it. Let's see. Any other questions there? Send me that book, please. You got it, Art. No problem. I'll send it to you guys as a PDF. Any other questions? Any other questions? I see no text on my phone. I'd love to have the PDF searchable and I don't have to dust it. Exactly. I like electronic books. I use my Kindle, and I have a nice Kindle that's really nice and easy to read, and I write notes on it, and it's accessible on my Kindle, on all my gadgets that have Kindle. I love electronic stuff. I really do. I prefer it. So I don't like wrestling with books. Although some books I do have, for research purposes, and I'll write in those and like dog ear. I write all over my books. Some people are like, oh, that's like a sin to like write on your books or write in the Bible. I write all over everything. To helps me remember. The more senses you can engage with learning, the more likely you are to remember it. So, okay. We're just about at the hour mark. Thank you all so much. I love you all, and having a session meeting tonight at 7, and we're going to be talking about the plan for coming back together. This lunacy has to stop. This quarantine stuff is making us crazy. Crazy! And I can't take it much longer. This is just, it's nuts. So, okay. Going once, going twice. Love y'all. Thank you so much for watching, and we'll be back together soon. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.